So Luke chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. As a large crowd was gathering, and people were coming to Jesus from every town, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the sky devoured it. Other seed fell on the rock. When it grew up, it withered away, since it lacked moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns. The thorns grew up with it and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground. When it grew up, it produced fruit, 100 times what was sown." As he said this, he called out, "Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen." Then his disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" So he said, "The secrets of the kingdom of God have been given for you to know, but to the rest it is in parables, so that looking they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. The seed along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the seed on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word of joy. Having no root, these believe for a while and fall away in a time of testing. As for the seed that fell among thorns, these are the ones who, when they have heard, go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of life, and produce no mature fruit. But the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold on to it, and by enduring, produce fruit.
Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing it is to have access to your word. And we pray now that as we consider it, specifically this passage in Luke chapter 8, that for those of us who are too comfortable, that you may convict us, and those of us who are too fearful, that you may comfort us. And may we, by your word tonight, be built up and encouraged and changed to be better reflections of your Son. In Jesus' mighty and holy name, amen. Ladies and gentlemen, skinny and stout, I'll tell you a tale I know nothing about. The admission is free, so pay at the door. Now pull up a chair and sit on the floor. One fine day in the middle of the night, two dead boys got up to fight. Back to back, they faced each other, drew their swords and shot each other. A blind man came to watch fair play. A mute man came to shout, "Hooray." A deaf policeman heard the noise and came to stop these two dead boys. He lived on the corner, in the middle of the block, in a two-story house on a vacant lot. A man with no legs came walking by and kicked the lawman in his thigh. He crashed through a wall without making a sound into a dry creek bed and suddenly drowned. The long black hearse came to cart him away, but he ran for his life and is still gone today. I watched from the corner of a big round table, the only eyewitnesses to the facts of my fable. But if you doubt my lies are true, just ask the blind man, he saw it too. Have you ever listened to someone tell a story and you're pretty sure there's a deeper meaning, but you can't quite put your finger on it? You're not quite sure what they're trying to communicate. Sometimes that's due to a failure to communicate on the part of the teller. Other times, like that poem I just shared, the confusion was intentional. I will confess, the only deeper meaning to that poem was to open this sermon with an example of a story that confused people. So our passage today in Luke 8, which Jordan kindly read for us, is more complex than just a standalone parable. In fact, this passage has two different audiences in mind. This parable, both has the audience of the people that it's being delivered to, the crowd, and it also has a point for those who hear Jesus' explanation. So if it's been a while since you've considered a parable, or if you're new to the idea altogether, parables are stories that Jesus tells that use allegory or analogy that are usually based on real life experiences to make a point. You could say they're an earthly story with a heavenly message. But our text tonight is a bit more complex. Although the parable itself has a single point, then Jesus is also using it to teach something deeper to his followers, which is that Jesus then, which is when Jesus then explains the parable to them. And so you could say there are two audiences. The first audience are those who are in the crowd as Jesus told the parable, and that original audience is actually a live action demonstration of the parable itself. The crowd represents the field where Jesus is sowing the seeds of God's word. And as Jesus sows the seeds of God's word, some of the crowd will be revealed to be the path, the rocky soil, the weedy soil, or the good soil. And so we will refer through this sermon to this first audience as ear listeners. They are people who have the sound waves of Jesus' message hit their ears. But the second audience, those who are the good soil, those who upon hearing Jesus respond to Jesus in submission to him and reliance upon him. In our text, these are the disciples, but here tonight, as the gathered people of God, this is us. So for these people, Jesus' secondary application is to their participation in God's mission. And we will refer to these people as hearers of the heart or heart hearers, because they not only listen to what Jesus says with their ears, but they also hear him in their heart. And so, to start, we will look at the parable and its purpose under the heading, The Purpose of the Parable, through verses 4 through 10. And then we'll look at the specifics of the parable, verses 11 through 15. And that will be separated into two parts, the listeners to and the hearers of God's word. And then we will look at the application of the parable for us today as the people of God. So we'll start by looking at the purpose of the parable. But before we look at Jesus' purpose, we should probably consider the parable itself briefly. So verses 5 to 8, if you're following along in your Bible. The parable itself, in its earthly understanding, wouldn't have been that distant to the original audience. Now, not many of us are farmers, and even few of us would be well-versed in first-century farming techniques. But for those original hearers, they would have understood the agriculture, many of them even having their own land that they look after in just the way that Jesus is describing. So they know their technique. They know that they have a bag, a large bag slung over their shoulder, filled with seed, and that they walk around slowly just flinging seed everywhere. So they also know that they will then go back a few days later and plow the field, mixing the seed in, and then waiting for the rain to bring growth. This is the earthly meaning of the parable, and it's very simple. A farmer sows his seed, lots of different soils, and the soils impact the growth and the fruitfulness of the seed. So with that in mind, let's see what Jesus teaches about the purpose for which he told the parable. In verse 4, we see that there is a large crowd who have gathered from every town to see Jesus. They have heard of Jesus, they've heard of his teaching, they may have even seen his miracles, and they're intrigued. They've set aside what they were doing, and they've gathered to where Jesus is. And so Jesus gets up and delivers the parable. Jesus wants the crowd of people, including his disciples, both the original 12 and us today, as God's people, to hear his message. Now, as God's people, you've likely heard this parable preached a few times from a few different gospels. And you've likely read it yourselves many more. But imagine for a moment that's not the case. Imagine you are sitting there in the crowd and hearing it for the very first time. How likely do you think it would be for you to have understood the deeper meaning? Because nowhere prior in God's word have God's people been likened to soils or God's word been likened to seed. And so you might be scratching your head if you were there the first time. That's actually the original purpose for which Jesus tells the parable. Jesus tells the parable as a demonstration of the parable. We will consider the specifics soon, but for now let's be clear. Jesus knows the audience that he is speaking to, and he knows that in that audience there are different types of soils, and he intends to call his listeners to be hearers. But Jesus knows there will be two responses. The first is those who listen but never truly hear, and the second will be those who listen and desperately want to hear. So those in the second group, those who want Jesus, the natural question that they're going to ask will be, So, Jesus, what was that all about? Which is exactly what we see the apostles do in verse 9. In other words, the purpose for which Jesus tells this parable is to demonstrate the parable to those who don't just listen with their ears, but also hear with their hearts. So that all makes sense. Jesus tells the parable so people will come to him. Now, that's exactly what I thought he would be doing. But then, if you read the second half of verse 10, Jesus says, "I teach in parables so that looking they may not see and hearing they may not understand." What? I thought Jesus taught in parables like we use analogies, explaining complex points with simple stories. I thought people came into the world so that he could save sinners, not confuse them. I thought Jesus wanted people to understand his message. So what is Jesus talking about? What about the second half? You're right to be confused. If you've spent any time in the Gospels, you'll have noticed that there are times when Jesus tells parables directly at people, like the Pharisees. And there's times where they certainly understand the deep and cutting message that he's communicating. But there's equally times like this parable, where the general audience is intended to miss the real meaning. So in this way, Jesus is separating the crowd into those who are just there for the show and those who are there because they want Christ. And so I'll say it again, Jesus delivers this parable as a demonstration of the parable. Jesus is pouring judgment upon those who are listening but not hearing. They believe that Jesus is giving them exactly what they want. Simultaneously, this is also a demonstration of Jesus' mercy. He is mercifully hiding the message from those who don't have ears to hear. He's both pouring judgment on those who don't have ears to hear while also graciously protecting them from the greater judgment that comes from greater knowledge. Because the more you know of God, the more accountable you are before him. But upon hearing all of this, some of you might be thinking, so does that mean I'm not a Christian if I often struggle to understand God's word? Absolutely not. Why not? Here's two reasons you don't need to be worried. Reason one, the 12 apostles didn't understand what Jesus said. They come asking Jesus for clarification because they weren't getting it. The men through whom Jesus proclaims his message to the world, the original Christians, often didn't understand what Jesus had to say. In fact, from the crowd, the only ones that we know of that are definitely Christians are the ones who didn't understand the apostles and then sought Jesus. So the second reason, what separates the crowd is actually how they respond to Jesus. Those who are not Christ's people listen to the parable, don't understand, and don't care. They weren't coming because they wanted Christ as their Lord. They came because they wanted to know what they could get from Jesus. And so this is Jesus' challenge. And the reason that he finishes the parable with, "He who has ears to hear, listen." It is those who want Christ for all that he is, those who desperately want all of Christ, they are the ones who want to understand and therefore seek to take hold of him, asking him, "Lord, can you explain so I can understand?" So the real verification of someone's internal transformation is not their initial comprehension of his words, it is their response of coming to Jesus. And so on that note, let's look in more detail at Jesus' explanation of the specifics of the parable. We're going to look at the specifics in the two categories we introduced before, those who listen with their ears and those who hear with their heart. And we're going to start with the ear listeners. So of the four soils mentioned in the parable, we're going to start with the first three. And we will see that these first three soils are not followers of Christ. They are merely listening with their ears rather than hearing with their hearts. And so, as my grade 3 teacher, Mrs. Rudderman, would say, their ears are just painted on. And so let's start with the path in verse 12. The first soil that the seed lands on is the path. The path represents those on whom the word of God lands but never penetrates. It's actually possible that people like this aren't even in the crowd following Jesus. They might have heard about Jesus, his preaching and his miracles, and weren't even fazed. They just went about their life as though nothing had happened. They might have even mocked those who went along to hear Jesus. But there may be some here this evening who are the hard soil. In fact, if that's you, all this talk about God has merely been annoying background noise to whatever has the main stage in your mind. It's likely that you're not here because you want anything to do with God, but rather you came out of some sort of obligation to someone else, your parents, your partner, your spouse. You could even be here in the hopes to impress someone else, to find a spouse. You're more interested in their approval than God's. If you're spending your time trying to find excuses not to sit in the service, playing on your phone, or finding someone else to chat with to fill the time, you're likely this hard soil. So if you've tuned in for this moment and realize that you might be the hard soil, hear Jesus' words when he says, "Let anyone who has ears to hear listen." Don't let these words pass you by. Take them to heart. The second soil is the rocky soil, seen in verse 13. This soil represents those on whom the word of God lands, but the seed never takes root since the rocks underneath stop it. It's likely that much of Jesus' audience is this type of soil. They like some things that Jesus teaches. They like that he speaks with authority. They like his miracles. They like that he stands up to those hypocritical religious leaders. They like that he's identified himself as the Messiah, and they hope that he will overthrow Rome and bring them freedom. But when the test of their allegiance comes, they'll leave. For most of the crowd, it won't even be external pressure. Just Jesus, in a couple of chapters, telling them what it looks like to follow him. That'll scare most of them away. Those who are this soil, they do listen to the word of God, and they receive it with joy. Often, they even tell others of their newfound faith. They're at church, they seem involved, they participate in activities, they can probably correctly articulate Christian truths, they could get baptized, they could seek to share Christ with others, and they may even go to Bible college. At first, they love this Christianity thing. Jesus has a lot of wisdom. The community at church is pretty great. As I said before, even a good place to find a wife. And to be honest, being here has really improved their life. But who Jesus is never takes root in their heart. Jesus is always at arm's length. He is someone to be known about, not the God to be submitted to. And as time goes on, it becomes more and more obvious that Christ's word never took root. Those early days of action dry up, and it isn't long until they're around less and less. In fact, if you were to run into them at the shops and ask where they'd been, they might be so bold as to tell you, "To be honest, man, I tried Jesus, but my life was already going fine." Or it might be more subtle. "I've quite a lot of doubts about God that I just can't answer." Now, if you were graciously and compassionately to follow up, desiring to walk with them and hear their story and help them walk on this journey, you'd likely find that the answers aren't really what they're looking for. Rather, it's excuses. The cost of following Jesus has come up, and it's not a cost they're willing to pay. Slightly closer to home, this person might have been the one who spent hours explaining to you the doctrine of God's sovereign authority and how that enables you comfort through perseverance and trials. And yet, just a year later, they may be justifying to you how a specific trial in their life left them questioning God's goodness and ultimately led to their total rejection of his authority. Jesus describes this person as someone who hears, someone who likes the message, who professes to believe, but at a time of testing, they walk away from Christ. If this is you, as you listen today, and you are considering walking away from Jesus Christ, hear Jesus' call as he calls you to hear him with your heart. If you do have ears to hear and you're worried that this is you, that Christ's words haven't taken root in your heart, but upon reflection, you see how you've come to him wanting his stuff but not wanting him, then today, heed this warning echoing from Hebrews. Jesus is greater than everything and everyone. To possess him, to have life with him, to be adopted into God's family through him, to have him as your king is the pinnacle of what life has to offer. To move away from Jesus in any direction is descent. There's nothing so valuable, so significant, so important that it's worth rejecting Jesus to get your hands on it. So if you're considering walking away from Jesus, or if you've realized that you've never truly come to him, heed Jesus' words. If you have ears to hear, listen. Hear with your heart what Christ has to say. The third soil is the weedy soil, as seen in verse 14. This is the scariest soil. This soil represents those who already have things in their life that call their allegiance. So when they hear the message of Christ, over times, those things win. For Jesus' original audience, there were likely many like this. In fact, this is the reality for Judas, one of the 12. Judas is not scared off by the external trials that come his way. Rather, his allegiance to Jesus is always taking a back seat to his love of building his own kingdom through money. To see how scary it can be, just think of the Last Supper. Jesus is there with the disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. Jesus tells the 12 that one of them will betray him, and nobody points their finger at Judas. Nobody even suspected that he was the weedy soil. Outwardly, the weedy soil looks an awful lot like the good soil. This is the danger of the weedy soil. A person who is in this soil can intellectually understand the good news. They can even understand that it is good news. A person like this can feel guilt. They can know that they are guilty. They can even leap at the idea of their guilt being covered. But none of these things make someone a disciple of Christ. If you are this type of soil, you may be in church until you die. You may participate in Christian things, and you may even be able to fool yourself into thinking that you are a Christian. You know the right things. You know, you think the right things are true. You can recite and teach them to others. In fact, you may be here being a strongly committed Grace Bible Churcher who, if I asked you, but do you love Jesus? Is Jesus your Lord? You might start feeling a little uncomfortable. You may be so close to the cross, yet so far from the Savior. So close to the wood, yet so far from the blood. So what is the problem? Jesus is not your Lord. Something else is. Something else calls your greatest allegiance. Something else is your God. In Matthew's account of the parable, it's followed by another parable called the parable of the wheat and the weeds. I won't go into detail, but I'll read Jesus' conclusion. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If any of these warnings that Jesus has given regarding different soils has given you pause this evening and caused you for the first time to question where you really stand with Jesus, this is a good sign. It could be a sign of life. And so let's have a look at a warning for these soils. So what was the problem? The soils, those who are these soils, have not surrendered to Jesus. Why? Why have you not come in surrender to Jesus? There's two possible reasons for this that are directly related to each other. Either you don't understand your need for grace, or you don't have Christ as your Lord. Grace. There are some who have never encountered the piercing words of Jesus as he reveals the desperate state of the human heart without God. Everyone knows that they do wrong things from time to time, but Jesus' evaluation is far more penetrating. He teaches that it's not what goes into us that defiles us, but rather what's in us is our problem. He teaches that no one is good but God alone, that life is best God's way, and that to build our lives on any other foundation is a recipe for disaster. He teaches that God's greatest commandment is to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is something we have never accomplished on our own. In other words, Jesus paints a picture of the beautiful life with God and consistently demonstrates how humans without Jesus both fail to live as God designed and actively choose opposition to God. and he calls people to find true life in him. So what is grace? It's actually, oh, it is up there. Cool. In a sentence, on our best day, we have only done things that deserve God's judgment. But Jesus, in his love, chooses to come to this world to do all that is required for you to be forgiven, transformed, and united with God. So, if prior to this day you've been keeping yourself from God, thinking that you need to clean up your life, fix yourself to come to him, give up. Surrender and throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The other possible problem? Jesus is not your Lord. If you are coming to Jesus to improve your life, if you are coming to him because you like his wisdom, if you have come to him because a smart Christian was able to convince you logically of the truth of Christianity, none of these are bad things in and of themselves, but none of them are Christianity. A Christian is a person who says, the highest authority in my life in every area is Jesus. My life is governed by God. The direction of my life is ruled by him. When I have a difference of opinion with God, what God says always comes up trumps. A simple barometer of who really is the ruler of your life, who is the king of your heart. Is it God or is it you? How do you respond when you don't get your way? How regularly do you justify doing minor wrong things because you wanted to do them? Are there sins you still regularly engage in, even though you know God hates it? How much do you prioritize doing things that God specifically commands? How quickly and how regularly are you drawn to prayer? In your life, Jesus is either Lord of all or not Lord at all. The primary reason that people who come into contact with Jesus and his message but choose to reject him is that they do not want to relinquish control of their life. They hear the good news, they hear that they can have life with God, but if you are not willing to come in total surrender to Jesus sooner or later, you will reject him. So today, if you have ears to hear what Jesus says, hear him today. Prior to this day, you may have been one of the previous three soils, but you do not have to finish today this way. And so let's look at the heart here is. This leads us to consider the second category of response to Jesus. The final soil, those who are the good soil. The good soil are those who hear with their heart, are internally impacted by the seed of God's word. And so, as we're about to look at the good soil, it's the perfect time to introduce the main point and takeaway from this passage. God uses good soil for gospel growth. So let's consider this good soil as we see it in verse 15. This good soil is the only soil who hear with their heart. Those who are this soil hear the word, and it isn't just a word, it's an invitation, a summons to have life with God, God's way, and they want it. They want God as their God. So when they hear Jesus say, even if you don't understand, even if they don't understand, Jesus is irresistible to them. No sacrifice is too great to get closer to Christ. No command too confusing to ignore. And what is the beauty of this good soil? They bear much fruit. Their lives overflow with obedience to God, walking with him and in the power of God's Spirit, doing the good works that God has prepared in advance for them to do. And if you are this soil, this good soil here this evening, rejoice. As one commentator writes, blessed are we and forever indebted to free grace if the same thing that is a parable to others, with which they are only amused, is plain truth to us, by which we are enlightened and governed and into the mold of which we are delivered. What a blessing it is to be adopted into God's family. As God's people, may we never tire of hearing this. And so let's now continue to consider the sower and the seeds in the parable. While we're doing that, we'll see what can be gleaned from them for our role as sowers, the gospel and the gospel seed that we are sowing, and application for us as we seek to spread the seed of God's word. So to start, let's consider the sower and what we can learn from his role in the parable. And we will do that asking two questions. What do we know about the sower, and what can we glean from the sower? So what do we know about the sower? Who is he, this mystery sower? In the original event, it's Jesus, as he is the one spreading the seed of God's word, broadcasting it wherever he goes to whomever will listen. But in this section of Luke's gospel, Jesus is preparing the disciples to go out and spread the good news of God's kingdom. Here in chapter 8, we're in the middle of Jesus' preparation of the 12 disciples to be a part of the 70 that are sent out in chapter 10. So the ultimate sower is Christ, but those who are the good soil, who respond to the word of God, trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they become sowers themselves, proclaiming the very same message by which they were brought to life. And so what else do we know about this sower? Basically nothing. Apart from the fact that the sower sows, we aren't told age, sex, height, hair color, place of origin, build, nothing. Who the sower is totally insignificant because it's not about the sower, it's all about the seed. So if it hasn't been clear enough so far, the secondary application of this parable for the disciples and the original readers and us here tonight is evangelism. In a sentence, it is the good soil that becomes the sower. The emphasis is that proclamation of God's word is the fruit that the good soil bears. So why am I asking about the sower? Well, because if you're here today as a Christian, because you are a Christian, you are a sower, but you're not the focus. And so the summary of your life as good soil could be: come to Christ as your Lord and Savior, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. And so, as people who are going to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten, what does sowing look like? Here's five brief reflections. The sower sows right around them. The area that they've been placed in is the area that they sow. The application: God has placed you in a field that is all around you, and you can make the most of it. I know people who have had the same doctor, plumber, electrician, mechanic, piano tuner for decades, so that year after year, appointment after appointment, they can build relationships, speak of Christ, and bear witness to the transforming power of their Savior. They probably even give Christmas and birthday cards. You could do the same. A second reflection: the sower doesn't choose the soil. Rather, he is broadcasting. The idea behind this word is like a radio station sending out its signal. It's sent in any direction for anyone to receive. The application: God hasn't given you the authority to exclude people from where you sow. Now, granted, there is wisdom. Husbands, don't meet up with single women from church to read the Bible, but instead be wise. Maybe invite them over for dinner to meet your family. Introduce them to your wife. A third reflection: the sower doesn't deem any seed to be wasted. The sower doesn't know where all the seed will land. He does not know what type of soil it will end up in. The application: the sower knows that he is not the one who determines what will take place with the seed. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but it was God that gave the growth. The sower faithfully sows the seed, knowing that his task is the task of sowing, but it is God who does the growing. A fourth reflection: the sower isn't worried that the soil might think he's weird. Thanks, Chris. The application: neither should you. Now, I know I'm being a bit silly, but that's the truth. As those who have heard what God has to say, we know the eternal destination of those who die without receiving the seed and bearing its fruit. That's hell. We don't want people to go there. That being said, This motivation doesn't mean we're allowed to be callously inconsiderate when we talk to other people. We'll come back to that soon. A final reflection on the sower. The sower doesn't expect the seed to sprout instantly. The application, the sower knows that growth takes time and it is God who provides that growth. We can entrust God with the timing of the growth and the fruit. The sower may be sowing bamboo, a plant that if you know much about it, you water it for about 2 months without seeing any changes, and then one day it shoots out of the ground and grows about 2 meters in 3 months. And so, may these five reflections provide guidance and encouragement as you seek to engage around the soil around you with the seed of God's word. Having considered the sower, now it's time to consider the seed. In verse 11, Jesus tells us that the seed thrown by the sower is represented by God's word, or it represents God's word. This raises a question. What is Jesus referring to when he says God's word? Is he referring to the entire revelation of God? Is he talking about a gospel? Is he talking about only retelling what Jesus has said? Is he talking about throwing Bibles at people? Is he talking about giving a gospel presentation? I suspect most people in our Western 21st century, individualistic, post-Reformation, Protestant culture would have assumed that it was referring primarily to some kind of gospel presentation, something like a two ways to live or a God-man-Christ response. Because we live in a day and age where we have refined the central truths of Christianity into small presentations. There are hundreds of different ways people have designed to help us communicate the central good news of Christianity. And I must say, this clarity and refinement has so many benefits. It's a blessing to live in a day and age where people have spent so much time synthesizing the central truths of what Christ has accomplished to save sinners. But I think, if we think that this is all that's referred to when Jesus tells us to sow the seed, I think we could do great damage. Because increasingly, if we keep thinking that this is the good news we are to sow, it's just a small summarized message, we'll do serious damage in our evangelistic endeavors. Think about this. In the 1980s, where most of these models arise, people had a lot of familiarity with who you were referring to when you said God or Jesus. They had a lot of exposure to the Bible. For example, in 1971, over 86% of Australians marked themselves as being part of a church. In 2021, less than 44%. And of people who are currently aged 27 to 42, which will encompass many of the people that we engage with, only 31% identified as belonging to a church. In other words, two-thirds or more of the people that you are likely to speak to about Christ will have little to no knowledge of who Jesus is, and even less knowledge of God's word. But fear not. This isn't the first time in history since Jesus came into the world that this has been the case. In fact, this was the very situation in which Christianity first took off. This is the situation from which the church grew from 120 people in Israel to millions of people across the globe, including us here tonight. And so what did the early church consider to be the gospel? Well, the very book that we're reading for this parable from is called The Gospel According to Luke. And the author, surprise, surprise, was known as Luke the Evangelist. Why? Because although justification is by faith alone does not save someone. The object of that faith saves someone. It is a faith. It is who that faith is in that is the difference between being good soil and bad soil. In other words, the word of God is not merely telling someone that salvation from their sinful rebellion and judgment can be found in Christ alone. They also need to know who this Christ is that they should alone be trusting in. They need to know all that Jesus is. They need to meet him, seeing who he is, shown by what he says and does, and then it makes sense why they should trust in him alone as their only hope in life and death. As John Dixon says, this means we must share enough of the words, deeds, death, and resurrection of Jesus for people to know who it is they are entrusting their lives to. He continues, we are saved by faith in the entire work of Jesus in the Gospels. Someone who is not willing to trust that the Savior's death cancels their sin, so someone who is willing to trust that the Savior's death cancels their sin, but is not willing to trust the teacher's call to love and obedience, does not believe the gospel. This doesn't have to spark fear in your heart, though. Rather, let this give you humility and therefore confidence. It's not the sophistication of your communication that saves someone. You're merely the sower. You merely have to get the seed to the soil. It's actually even easier than being a waiter. As a waiter, you have to get the meal to the table without dropping it. In this case, you can drop the soil, a seed on the soil, and God's still in charge of the rest. And so this moves us to application of the parable, and where we'll look at four different applications: the possible application, a practical step to take, a realignment of the goal, and then we'll finish with an encouragement to make Christ known. So firstly, the impossible application. Flowing from the previous thoughts, since our culture is increasingly distant from Jesus and Christianity, the gospel will make less and less sense to those who we seek to share it with. That, in theory, would align with what Jesus is intending to do in this parable. Jesus has stated that he spoke in parables to keep the truth hidden from those whose ears are closed. So the question this might raise, does that mean that we should be as unclear as possible, keeping the gospel as far from people's understanding as possible, in order to keep our preaching like the parable? No. This is not what we see Jesus doing in his entire ministry, nor is it the practice of the gospel writers, the authors of the epistles, or the sermons that we see preached in the book of Acts. Rather, the Gospels include the explanation of the parables for those who desire to understand what Jesus is teaching. The epistles were intended to simply be read out in the gathering and be understood by the hearers. And the preaching in the book of Acts is intentionally crafted for each audience that they may hear, understand, and come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we ought to do the same. When we seek to engage people with God's word, one of our goals should be to do our best to help them meet Jesus where they are at, so that they may see him in all of his splendor and be drawn in repentance to trust him. So, one practical step, a tip for accomplishing this: you need to care about the person that you're talking to. I don't just mean that you need to have an ethereal, internal commitment that you want them to know Jesus, although it is good to have this desire. More than that, just as you care for your family or your spouse, you need to know them, to understand them, to do things for them, to enjoy who God has made them to be. The way in which you will be able to communicate Christ most helpfully to someone is if you know them and they know you. This will require you to listen to them, to hear where they are coming from, to be patient in your engagements with them, not trying to share everything you know about Christ all at once, but trusting in God's timing, share slowly as opportunities arrive. So how will you accomplish this? How can I see the opportunities? How can I be sensitive to them whilst also being bold to share? Well, we know from many things that God teaches in his word that he is the one who is in the business of saving sinners. He is the one who is drawing people to himself. In fact, it is God's mission that we are participating in. So what are the implications for us? Well, you've just finished a series on prayer. Pray. But what should I pray? Pray that God would include you in his mission, that he would include you in what he is doing in the lives of those around you. Pray that God would be working in your friends' hearts and drawing them to himself. Pray that God would provide opportunities for you. Pray that God would be at work in your heart to trust him, to grow to deeply love those he has placed in your life. Pray that God would give you boldness and wisdom so that you would see the opportunities he provides and have reliance on him to take them when they arise. Pray that God would protect you from self-reliance. Pray that God would enable you to bring glory to his name through your words and your actions. Pray that God would continue to grow your knowledge of him and intimacy with him so that you would have fresh joys that you could share with others. Pray that God would protect you from the pride of your knowledge or from finding your value in these conversations. Pray that the gospel would take deep root in your own heart, that you would be moved to compassion just like Jesus is regarding the lost. Pray that you would have the words to speak, to say just what God wants you to say to them. Pray that God would provide repeat encounters with those he wants you to engage with. Pray that you would be willing to take risks for the gospel in a way that is respectful. I could continue compiling a list for days, but in short, there's a myriad of things that you could pray for regarding this mission. So, I read that out really quickly so you don't just steal all of my answers. So my one practical tip for this week, I really like, here's something that you could do. You can write out this week 10 things from these three categories. Praying for your heart for God's mission, your part in God's mission, or for specific opportunities in God's mission. And as you write those 10 things down, you can begin to pray them each day. And you'll be surprised, God delights to answer prayers for his own glory. So let's look at the goal realignment. One way we can get into a mess is that we pray and prepare ourselves for the wrong goal. If I was to ask you, what is your primary goal when you think about sowing the seed of the gospel, you might say, my goal is to answer their objections, to show their worldview is lacking, for them to be saved, I want to share the gospel, I want them to start asking questions. These are all good desires, all good things to pray for, good things for you to want for those you engage with. But if you set any of these things as the primary, the central thing that you are seeking to achieve, you've set yourself up for a problem. Because these may be prayers that God grants, but they aren't prayers that he promises to answer in the affirmative. So if your primary goal is something that God hasn't specifically promised, you may end up steamrolling the person in order to achieve it so that you feel like you've succeeded, or you may be sensitive to the other person, not being able to get where you'd hope to go and then feeling like you've failed. So, by all means, pray for these things, but make sure that your primary goal, your primary prayer, is that God would help you glorify him in this endeavor, including you in what he is already doing. And if you ask God, this is a prayer that he promises to answer. This will protect you from self-reliance, and you might be surprised how far being patient with someone might get you. And so to close, here's a brief story of encouragement. As a part of Grace Proclaimed, As a part of some of the people going out in the city on Friday nights to do some witnessing, we pray for opportunities in advance. Sometimes we're having dinners together and preparing our hearts, and then we'd head out and we're seeking to engage with whoever the Lord provided for us to speak with. We'd pray before and after each opportunity. Now, there was one man who stuck out to me. He was a regular in King George Square. I approached him, I said hello, and I asked if he wanted to chat about Jesus, and he declined. I bid him farewell, and I said, maybe another time. For some reason, God put it on my heart to start praying for this man. Week after week, I'd say hello to him, see how he was going, have a short talk or conversation with him, and if he was willing to chat this time, see if he was willing to chat this time, and then move on after he declined. Over the next 9 months, I prayed for him in my quiet times, and God began to grow a deep care for him in me. In fact, the first thing I would do when I got to the city was look out and see if he was there. Late in January last year, he told me that when the weather cooled down, he'd be willing to chat. So finally, late March rolled around, and it was only 18 degrees, and I approached him with joy. He laughed, told me I was very persistent, and we chatted a bit about his work. About 5 minutes in, I said, well, it's cool now. Are you willing to chat about Jesus? And he said, to be honest, I don't really want to. People like you don't like people like me. And every time someone like you has chatted to me, it hasn't gone well. Instantly in my mind, some thoughts were going off. I had a general guess as that it was something to do with sexuality, but I didn't want to assume what his barrier was. But I didn't push. I merely said this, Sean, almost daily for a year, I've prayed for you. I've asked God for the opportunity to be able to speak with you about this topic. I won't force you to chat or stop praying for you, but I hope you at least can see that I care deeply about you, and that will dictate how I engage in this conversation." Sean looked at me, chuckled, and said, "All right, what have I got to lose?" He then poured his heart out about his time growing up in the Catholic Church, how he'd struggled with sexual identity and sin, but suppressed it knowing that what God said about it. He shared how he discovered that his priest had been sexually immoral with underage boys, and this filled him with rage. If the priest was allowed to act in such a way, why was he suppressing his desires? And Sean distanced himself from the church, still professed to believe in God, but had been on a journey for about 20 years of self-justification. He spoke in that first opening sharing about 20 minutes, totally uninterrupted, and I just listened. I cannot remember the details of the whole conversation, but when it was my turn to speak, I reflected on what he had said right at the beginning and had repeated a similar sentiment throughout the conversation. "We are in different categories. People like you and people like me," he was saying. And I shared, "If there's one thing that I hope that you take away from tonight, it isn't our differences that condemn us, it's our similarity. Our biggest problem is not the specific ways in which our rebellion against God shows itself. Our biggest problem is the rebellion itself. The only hope that we have is to come in total surrender to Jesus, asking him to fix us and forgive us." 3.5 hours later, we'd covered a lot of ground, and he thanked me deeply for the conversation. Over the following weeks, I would chat to him, follow up on different questions that he had, but about 2 months later, on a night where I'd been praying and decided that I was going to ask him to join me for coffee to read the Word one-to-one, he wasn't there. He might have changed jobs or cities. He might have grasped the call of Jesus properly for the first time and rejected it, and is now avoiding me, but I don't know. So it's really hot up here. But I know that the God who answered the prayer of an earnest nobody sower enabled a potentially life-changing friendship to form, and who holds Sean's eternity in his hands. So, if you today are unsure about what soil that you are, cry out to God in prayer. Talk with someone about it, whether it's one of the pastors or me or the person who invited you. For if you have ears to hear, listen what Jesus has to say. And if you have responded to Jesus Christ as your Lord, may this closing quote from C.S. Lewis imprint on your heart the desperate significance of sowing the seed of the gospel. He says, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." He's not deifying us, he's talking about glorification when we go to heaven. "To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person that you can talk to may one day be a creature, which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption, such as you meet now, if only in a nightmare." All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Natures, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. to rephrase, every single person you will ever interact with is one of the soils about which we have spoken tonight. You are called to humble yourself, have ears and a heart to hear the word of God proclaimed by Christ, submitting to him as your Lord and Savior, and to go, to take the seed with you, sowing wherever you go, trusting that God will give the growth. So let's come before our great God in prayer. Gracious God, we pray for any here tonight who are the first three soils and have realized it for the first time. We pray that they may be struck with the incredible beauty of your Son, that they would want him and they would want life with you through him, and that they would not leave here putting off this realization to deal with another day, but that today, if they hear your voice, they may not harden their hearts. And we pray for those of us who do know you, the majority of us here, your people, who've enjoyed many wonderful blessings of life with you. May we remember this. May we be rejoicing in what you've provided us. And may this cause us to want to proclaim your name, to sow the seed of your word wherever we go. In Jesus' mighty and holy name we pray. Amen. How about I read the benediction from Romans 11? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Go serve your King.